Romans tonight. Just kidding. Psalm 67, God and the Nations. You know, I did spend a year and a fourth in Romans, so I haven't been out of Romans that long. Still got Romans on the head. Psalm 67 begins the superscription here, to the chief musician on stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. This indicates this particular psalm was intended, it would seem, for public worship. It's a psalm that calls for praise to God simply for who he is, for his blessing and his salvation. And the desire is that everybody would see God for who he is and praise him. Now, we're not told who wrote this psalm, but if you had to be a betting person, which you don't have to be, but many suspect it may have been David, which would not be a bad guess. You know why it's not a bad guess? Because he wrote at least half the psalm, so he might have wrote this one too. But anyway, evidently the chief musician was a leader of choirs or musicians, and this psalm was specifically intended to be accompanied by stringed instruments. It is at once stated to be a psalm and a song. What's the difference between a psalm and a song? You know, that's a great question, because it would seem they're pretty close, used pretty close to being interchangeable. The word psalm is really the idea of a song of praise, often with the idea of that which is accompanied by musical instruments. In the Hebrew, the word song can also mean poem. So you combine all those ideas, you have the idea of a musical poem of praise. It kind of rings with joy. That's a major dominant theme here in this particular psalm. So note the outline here. God and the nations, verse 1, request for God's mercy and blessing. Verse 2, bless, I should put an ED on there, blessed to be a blessing. And then verses 3 through 5, a call for universal praise, and 6 and 7, the prospect of divine blessing. Well, let's pick it up, verse 1. God be merciful to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us. Selah. The psalm begins with a request that God be merciful to his people. Now, it's not a bad starting point for any prayer. It's good to realize as a starting point we're always in need of the mercy of God. Charles Spurgeon said, the best of saints and the worst of sinners may unite in this petition. We all need mercy. I really don't want to come to God saying, God, please give me what I have coming, right? You might want to pray that way, but I'm not praying that way. I want mercy. I want grace. The word merciful means to bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior, to an undeserving. And we're always in need of God's merciful kindness, his kind favor. In addition, the writer asks for blessing. So note that where he says there, God be merciful to us and bless us. David Gazik says here, beyond the mercy of God, which he could show simply by leaving us alone and by not destroying us. I mean, that would be a certain mercy right there. But then he says, we also want God to bless us. And then he illustrates. He says, it would be quite a sight to see a guilty criminal before a judge pleading for mercy and receiving it, and then asking for a blessing. Isn't that quite the sight? Judge, I'm pleading for mercy. Okay, I give you some mercy. Would you please add a blessing? But he says, but God's love toward us is that great. Indeed, mercy and blessing. Well, in asking God to shine his face on them, he is asking for a pleasant disposition from God, a disposition of favor, that God would be pleased with them, pleased to bless them. Now, how wonderful to know that God looks upon his children, I think, with a smiling face. He is well pleased with you, and not because of who you are, or your performance, but simply because you are in Christ, because you are a trophy of his loving favor. We see this reflected throughout the New Testament as Paul routinely begins his letters by saying to the saints something like this, grace to you and peace, or grace, mercy, and peace. from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he's writing to the saints generally when he says this. Grace to you and peace to all the saints. That's the disposition of God towards his children. Everything flows out of grace and mercy. God smiles on us with his loving favor simply because we are in his Son, and we now have a relationship with God through Jesus. Puts us in a favorable relationship with God. James Montgomery Boyce says, a shining face is the opposite of an angry or scowling face, and a face turned away and a face turned toward someone is the opposite of a face turned away in indifference or disgust. A shining face implies favor and implies the friendliness of a warm personal relationship. You know, they say communication involves a number of things, but one is, you know, how you look at someone. Of course, your tone, all those things. But God's smiling face, that's the request, that cause his face to shine upon us. Now, the request here in Psalm 67:1 echoes the blessing God told the priesthood of Israel that they should bestow on his people. And we love these verses, don't we? Here in Numbers chapter 6, it echoes this. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. When my children were growing up, at night as we were tucking them into bed, I would often pray this blessing over them. God delights in blessing his people. He wants to bless his people. You know, you go through those sections in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, and God says, I'll bless you. He wants to bless his people. Now, obedience would bring curses too, but the point is, he wants to bless his people. He's not saying, I'm a stingy God. No, he wants to bless his people. But it is good for us to constantly realize we don't deserve it. It is a mercy, and it's appropriate to ask and desire God's blessing and favor. There is no greater place in all the world than to be in the position of having God's face shine upon you. Puts the whole world, really, I think, in a glow all around you, so to speak. It indicates the blessing of God rests upon you. Selah indicates a pause, probably a reflective pause. It's found 74 times in the Old Testament. Think about the greatness of God's mercy, his blessing, and the approval of his smiling face. Selah. Let that soak in. Charles Spurgeon said again, these three petitions include all that we need here or hereafter. What do we not have when we think about God's mercy, his blessing, and his smiling face, him smiling upon us? It's really all we need. But note, the request for God's blessing is not an isolation. It's not merely a self-absorbed request, but rather has an intended end, as we see in context in verse 2. Notice what he goes on to say. It's a connected thought here. Verse 2, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. What a neat prayer. God bless us to the end that the whole world sees what kind of a God you are in terms of how you are blessing us. It's a neat request. Bless us so we might be a witness to all those around us to the end that they might know your way. And then he specifically says that he is speaking in reference to your salvation among the nations. I love this in part because even in the Old Testament, God's salvation was made available to all people. God never intended to save only Jews. Rather, he intended for the Jews to be a channel of blessing to the whole world. The whole world's in view here, all the way through this psalm. Over and over, God told his people in the Old Testament that they were to be a light to the Gentiles. It's not like, oh, it's all about just you Jews. No, no, no. They were to be a light. They were to be a witness. They were to be a channel of blessing to the nations, to the Gentiles. Goes way back to the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12, now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, of course, this is ultimately true because of the Messiah who would come through Abraham and his descendants. As Jesus said, salvation is of the Jews. In Isaiah 45:22, we have a universal invitation extended where God says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. How do you know who's the true God in the Old Testament? Well, you look at Israel. God had intervened so dramatically in Israel's history that he proved himself to be the one true God in relationship to Israel over and over again. The request here is, Lord, bless us to the end that your way, the way of blessing, the way of salvation, might be seen all around where God's people are on display. And appropriately, in the New Testament, it was Jesus who said, and we know this verse, right? John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Further revelation reveals God's way to be Jesus. What's the way of salvation? It's Jesus. Salvation is through him. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So prominent was this theme in the early church that the entire Christian movement became known as the Way, right? Acts 9:1-2, the Way. They were part of the group that knows Jesus as the Way. Well, God's blessing on his people is one way God makes his way known on the earth. We are uniquely blessed people as God's people. And it's a testimony to the truth of the one true God. We are blessed with things like love and peace. We are to be a loving community, right? By this, all men will know that we are Christ's disciples by his love, right? That's right. And I think it's a really inviting reality when the fruit of the Spirit is on display in our lives. And of course, the fruit of the Spirit starts with love, joy, peace, et cetera, et cetera. I think that all is a testimony to the blessing of God upon our lives, that we have received every spiritual blessing. Spiritual blessings are the main thing. And when that's on display, it spills over as a testimony to all those around you. As Titus 2:10 enjoins, we are to make the doctrine of our God and Savior attractive, that they may adorn the doctrine of God as they see our lives. And then he bursts out, verse 3, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. The writer desires that all peoples might know God and praise him. All people were created for God, by God, and for God to sing his praises. It's a call for all peoples to give God his due, really. You know, it is really a wonderful thing to do in life to praise God. Warren Wiersbe says, today the nations have conspired to dethrone the Lord, and they want nothing of his ways, but the day will come when all nations will come to the mountain of the Lord and worship the God of Jacob. Isaiah 2:1-5. Ultimately, this prayer will be answered, where all the peoples will praise God. David Gazik says, we don't only want the earth to know God's way. We don't even want it to stop with the nations knowing his salvation. We want all the peoples to praise him. There is something wonderful, he says, about a lot of people praising God. You read about those throngs in heaven from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. What a sight that is, what a sight that will be, as they are all praising God in unison. He says, our walk with God is incomplete until we are praising him. We are called to be a people of praise as a testimony to our God. Verse 4, oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Selah. The commentators I read, which are largely dispensational in their thinking, pretty much all agree this is really looking forward to the millennial kingdom here. Only the saved will enter into the kingdom, And it will be a grand celebration as our Lord reigns supreme over all the nations. How are we going in? How are we going into the kingdom? Well, we have a little glimpse of it right here in Isaiah 35. It's a kingdom context, Isaiah 35. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's how we're going to go in. Everlasting joy on our heads. And of course, then it says here, and he shall govern the nations on earth. He shall judge the people righteously, govern the nations on earth. Lots of places we could go, but here's a well-known text, Isaiah 9. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. He's going to be in charge of the government. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, it will go on and on and on. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Continues on forever. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You know, the whole world seems is crying out for social justice today. But who cries out for kingdom justice? That's a whole nother thing. The world wants nothing really to do with that reality. They want their pound of flesh in the here and now. But as God's people, who are ultimately kingdom people, I think we can have a little piece of the kingdom experience in the here and now. I think when we think about the fruit of the Spirit, it's really kingdom fruit we're talking about. And the reason I say that is because of what Paul said in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. God's people cry out for God to bring kingdom joy through the reign of Christ, which will administer judgment righteously. And then again, the writer calls for a reflective pause, saying, Selah. Reflect on the joy of the coming kingdom, and that one day God will set all things right. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think about and realize? Someday, God's going to set all things right. The kingdom is coming. We're on our way to the kingdom, and there we will experience everlasting joy. I mean, what is the kingdom joy going to be? I can't even imagine what it's going to be. I had a real, I'm not a charismatic, but I did have a spiritual experience after I was born again. The guy who led me to the Lord, who's dying right now, dear brother, but when we got saved, everybody in that whole, shop, he was a mechanic and I was a body man, both sides, not everybody, but most everybody was making fun of us night and day. It was their thing to do, man. They had so much fun. And I remember one day I was sanding this car and I was just singing quietly to the Lord. And I just had this overwhelming experience of joy. It was supernatural. I don't know how to explain it or describe it to you, but it was so overwhelming, it scared me. What is this? It was the Holy Spirit. I don't know what this is going to be like in the kingdom, but it's going to be awesome. We sing joy to the world, don't we? Can I ask you a question? Why do we sing that at Christmas time? That's what I, what? I know. Why do we sing it at Christmas?
Because the king came.
Ah, that's not a bad answer. But really, it's not so much about his first coming, right? It's about his second coming. That's really what the song is about. And I think it's very apropos. I don't know that we're going to sing this hymn in the kingdom, but it would be very apropos. You know the words, right? Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king, and that's where Christmas would fit in, I guess, sure. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. There's the second coming, right? Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. I won't say it all. Repeat the sounding joy. Repeat the sounding joy. He rules the world with truth and grace. which is what we're emphasizing here, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. Indeed, joy to the world, the Lord is come. What an awesome time that's going to be. No wonder he says, Selah. And then follows that up with a recurring refrain, verse 5. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. This is our highest calling. God is to be praised for what he is going to do. It's actually an exact duplicate of what we have in verse 3, showing there's a tremendous emphasis here. David Jeremiah says, the ultimate goal of salvation is not just that we know God for ourselves, but to praise him for himself. Verse 6, then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. Kingdom context here. The earth shall yield her increase, and God shall bless us. Now, verses 6 and 7 are prospective of kingdom blessings. Then, indeed, God's people will experience a prosperity gospel, such as you can't even imagine. There will be prosperity everywhere. You know, we have little glimpses of this as far as what the prophet said. For example, here in Amos 9:3, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. See if you can see prosperity here. When the plowman shall overtake the reaper. Hey, you know, why don't you have all the crops out? There's so many crops, it's taking us a long time to get them out. Oh, get out of the way. We're ready to go plow for the next season. Just overwhelming. That's the idea. And the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all hills shall flow with it. Wow, what a tremendous description of blessing. The earth shall yield her increase. I mean, there's going to be no drought. It's going to be great. Now, when the writer says God shall bless us, I think he's really speaking in reference to the Jews as being us. Yes, indeed, in the kingdom, God will bless Israel supremely. But they will really be a mediating agency to the rest of the world. In effect, the world is going to share in Israel's blessing. Franz Delitzsch writes, for it is the way of God that all the good that he manifests toward Israel shall be for the well-being of mankind. I think that is true, and one reason I believe this is because of what Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 12. Now, if their riches is riches for the world, now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Because of the Jews' rebellion, God has turned his attention to the world of the Gentiles, which is us, who have been much more responsive and consequently spiritually blessed. Israel's loss has turned out to be the Gentiles' gain. Now, if that is true, and it is, then how much more blessed will the world be when Israel is restored? God's intention is to bless the world through Israel. Israel is consistently the channel of blessing. That is true even in their disobedience. How much more so when they are fully restored in conversion. Verse 7, God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. The phrase, God shall bless us, is repeated for emphasis back to back, as seen in verse 6 and then again in verse 7. It expressed a confident expectation that indeed this will happen. And really in the context, he's talking about the kingdom blessings that will accrue to his people Israel. Through the blessing of God upon Israel, in the end, all the ends of the earth shall fear him, that is, reverence him. Derek Kidner writes, if a psalm was ever written around the promises to Abraham that he would be both blessed and made a blessing, it could well have been such as this. Now, this has been called a missions psalm because of the tremendous emphasis, the repeated emphasis in relationship to all the nations, all the peoples. Note, it's only 7 verses, but note this tremendous emphasis. Salvation among all nations. Let all peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad. Govern the nations on earth. Let all the peoples praise you. All the ends of the earth shall fear him. Tremendous emphasis on all the nations, all the people. What a glorious day that is going to be in the kingdom. So the great emphasis in this psalm is a call for the entire world to give God his due. He is worthy of our reverence, our fear, honor, praise, and giving him the glory. By way of application, we as God's people are blessed to be a blessing. And I think God wants to use us as a channel. And to that end, I think it is appropriate to say, God, be merciful to us and bless us and cause your face to shine upon us. God's blessing uniquely rests upon us as Christians. Ephesians 1:3 says we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. As we walk in the Spirit, I believe this reality is on display for the world to see. Well, may God cause his face to shine upon us to the end that God's way of salvation may be known far and wide among all nations. Let us pray with the psalmist. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you, verse 3. Verse 5, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. I think this reflects the desire of God's heart, and may it reflect the desire of our hearts as well. Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Well, may it be so. May God use us to that end. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close this in a word of prayer.